Mark chapter 9, and just like us to look at this little section this evening, verses 38 down to verse 41. So it says, John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Now, of course, this follows on from that incident that we were speaking on last week, recorded in the little passage before this, verses 33 to 37. And you'll remember in that particular passage, Jesus had asked his disciples what they'd been discussing amongst themselves on the road, and none of them answered him, because they were all rather embarrassed, simply because the thing they'd been discussing was who amongst them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is that was the passage that we were looking at last week. And of course, there is something in man, I'm not saying all men, but many people, that kind of wants to be, we want to be top dog, don't we? You know, naturally speaking, a lot of people are like that. I remember when I worked in business, you know, and some people, you know, the way that they would tread on other people just to get to the top. You know, you used to look at it sometimes, you used to think, get a life, you know what I mean? What's the matter with you? And there were some people, they barely ever went home. It was almost like a standing joke in the office. No matter how early you got there in the morning, they were there at the desk. And no matter what time you went home at night, they were still there. Because what mattered to them was to get to the top, you see. And it's sad to say that Jesus' own disciples had that kind of mentality at that time. And Jesus challenged them about that, and Jesus told them that what they needed was to humble themselves and become like the little child that he brought into the midst. And so this is what has just happened. And now John replies by telling Jesus about this man that they'd met. And this man they'd found, they didn't know him, apparently. He wasn't kind of one of the crowd of disciples and followers of Jesus. But he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and they've forbidden him from doing so. So that's kind of the background to this. And the issue here then is who they, the disciples, and who we as Christian believers accept as true followers and servants of Christ, and who we should be prepared to work alongside in the service of Christ and in the work of the gospel, especially. Who amongst the people out there who perhaps, shall we use the phrase, name the name of Christ perhaps, who should we regard as the true servants of Jesus? Who would we be prepared to work alongside? That seems to me to be the issue here. Now, obviously, we live at a time when there are many people in the church who are working very hard to bring about what's usually called ecumenical unity amongst Christians and people from different denominations and different branches of the Christian church. And some people, for many, many years, have been working very hard towards that, to bring Christians and those who name the name of Christ together. And there's big conferences that are particularly designed to bring Christians from various different denominations and streams together, to worship together and to serve together. That is something that some people are working very hard towards. But of course, there are some people who want to go beyond that and work towards interfaith ecumenism, who feel that all religions have merit in some way or another. All religions have something to offer people, something to offer society. And although their understanding of God might be different in certain ways, some of them might claim to have many gods. Nevertheless, these people feel that they're really all just different ways of understanding the true God. They may call him by a different name and picture him in a different way, but really all these religions are different ways of trying to understand and trying to envisage who God and to know who God really is. And therefore, they are all valid, is the argument that some people would bring. Different religions may have different approaches to worshipping God, but the advocates of interfaith do not see that as a problem, don't see that as a barrier for religious unity. Rather, they may suggest, we can learn from them. We can learn from the different ways different peoples worship God or approach God or pray or worship or serve. We can learn things from them that will actually enhance our own experience of God. This is what some people think, that it will actually enhance our experience of God. Of course, in order for those who would profess to be Christian to meet together and pray together and worship together with people of other religions, that would require that we be willing to lay aside the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
It would require that we do that. The sorts of things that Christians have traditionally believed and stood for would necessarily need to be put to one side. I'm talking about the biblical doctrines of the Christian faith, those doctrines that make Christianity unique amongst the religion. And actually, Christianity is unique, you know. Some people view that as being rather kind of a superior mentality, would say, my religion is unique. But really, Christianity is unique. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. That makes it both unique and exclusive. Okay? But if we were to get together with people of other faiths in order to pray with them and worship with them and serve with them, then necessarily we would need to leave those fundamental Christian biblical doctrines, we'd need to lay them to one side, wouldn't we? We really would. I mean, I'm talking about doctrines like the Bible shows us that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, but that he's revealed to us in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We call it the Holy Trinity. God is one, and yet he's revealed in three persons. That is a uniquely Christian doctrine. It's what all true Christians have always believed. That the Bible, this Bible, these scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament, are uniquely inspired by the living God.
Amen.
You see, all religions have their holy books. For Islam, it's the Quran. And for Hindus, it's the Bhagavad Gita or something like that. And all the religions have their holy books. But we believe there is only one book that is uniquely inspired by the living God, and it's this Bible, Old and New Testament. Christians have always believed that Jesus is the Son of God. He is eternal. But that at a certain point in time, he came. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And he took upon himself humanity, our humanity, for the suffering of death, that he might purchase eternal redemption for his people. That's what Christians believe about Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He's not just a good man or a kind of top prophet or, you know, great religious leader and founder of the religion of Christianity. No, no, no. He's fully man and fully God at one and the same time. That's what Christians believe about Jesus. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man at one and the same time. Christians believe that salvation is by grace, by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that outside of Christ, there is no salvation, nor can there be, because he's the only one God ever sent into this world through whom we can be saved. So, I could go on, but these are some of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. So, for me to have fellowship, say with a Muslim, or a Hindu, or a Buddhist, for me to pray together with them, and worship with them, would require that I lay aside all those beliefs that I've just mentioned, and more besides. And that I do not mention scriptures like John 14 verse 6, that says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father. I do not mention that under any circumstances. Because the minute I would say that, that's it. Fellowship's over. You see. Needless to say, the very idea of interfaith unity is an absolute non-starter, isn't it? It's an absolute non-starter. I know there are well-meaning people out there who say, yes, but if you look at religions like Islam and Judaism, like Christianity, they are monotheistic religions. That is to say, they also believe in one God. Now, Muslims might call him Allah, but they believe in one God. So that we have much in common, they might say. I know that well-meaning people might say, well, if you take Muslims, they revere Jesus Christ. They believe that he is one of the most important of the prophets. Yes, but you see, Allah has no son, according to Islam. And the God of these scriptures, Yahweh, God the Father, has a son. So it can't be the same God. You may believe in one God, but it cannot be the same. One has no son, and that's part of the confession, and one does. Also, in Islam, as I understand it, Jesus didn't die on the cross. Not in Islam. Not according to Islamic belief. According to Islamic belief, and there are various views, but in Islamic belief, it tends to be that they believe somebody died in his place. And therefore, if he didn't die on the cross, then neither did he rise again from the dead. So you see, whilst they may accept Jesus as a great prophet and revere him as such, he's not the Son of God. He's a man. Neither did he die sacrificially on the cross to make atonement for our sin. That is not in the belief of Islam. And you see, to ignore these things and to pretend that they don't matter is not only a travesty of the highest order, it's a denial of the faith and it's a denial of the gospel for us to pretend that those things are not real issues. And as a matter of fact, it neither respects the Muslim nor the Christian belief, does it? Just to pretend these things are not there or don't matter. Interfaith ecumenism then, as I say, is an absolute non-starter. And anyone who can't see that, whether they call themselves Christian or not, are actually in darkness until now. They really are. If people cannot see that, they're in darkness until now. So I need not say any more about that. But what about unity amongst those churches and denominations and people who identify as Christian, especially they're coming together for the purpose of promoting the church and its work and its ethos and promoting the gospel of Christ? Is that all right for Christians of different denominations and streams to get together? Is that okay? Well, it seems to me this is kind of like the issue that is brought to our attention in this little passage in Mark chapter 9 verses 38 to 41. The disciples, as I say, they'd come across this person who was casting out demons in Jesus' name. But you see, he wasn't one of them. He wasn't part of the group, you see. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Neither was he part of the wider company of believers and followers of Jesus that they knew. He wasn't part of the crowd. So to use modern language, he wasn't in the denomination, as it were. You know, he wasn't part of the particular group. So what they'd done is they'd forbidden this man to carry on doing what he was doing. They'd forbidden him to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, told him to stop it because he wasn't part of the crowd. That's the gist of what has happened here. And of course, if you think about it, the same kind of partisan attitude has manifested itself many, many times in the history of the church, in many places, and for all sorts of different reasons. This group, this denomination, won't work with that denomination because they're not the same denomination, because they're not our kind of people, or they don't do things the way that we do, so we're not going to have anything to do with them. Of course, some parts of the church, as a result of that, became extremely, shall we call it, separatist. They became separatist. I mean, I know a fella who, I probably told you this story before, but he went to, in his job, he travelled about to different parts of the country, and they were working somewhere, I think it might have been in Scotland, I'm not 100% sure, but they had to stay behind for the weekend and carry on working on this particular job that they were doing. So as was his custom, he wanted to go to a fellowship on the Sunday and, you know, take part in Christian worship. So the nearest church to the digs where he was staying was this particular church. And so he went there on the Sunday morning, and the bloke on the door said, "You can't come in here." And he said, "Why not?" And basically it was because they were an exclusive group who only allowed members to come in. So, excuse me, so he wasn't allowed into the service. So he said, "Well, do you know any churches that I could go to?" And the fella pointed him to some church down the road, which he went to and enjoyed the service very much. But the point is, he wasn't allowed to go to their church. And you see, some churches have become very exclusive like that, and separatist, and won't have anything to do with other believers or other churches or other denominations. So the question this raises, and which in fact I think this passage opens up, is on what basis can or should Christians unite, especially for the purpose of the work of the gospel? On what basis? See, here Jesus tells John that they should not have forbidden that man from doing what he was doing because he was doing it in Christ's name. Let him continue, Jesus said effectively in verse 39. And you see, this passage, I think, when understood correctly, explains to some extent the basis on which true unity can operate and should operate, and especially in terms of the work of the gospel. But first of all, I think we've got to understand, and again, I think this passage brings this out, what it is not, what is not the basis. And it's not, the way we should think about that is not on the basis of, do they belong to our church? And if not, then we can't work with them. Jesus actually says no to that idea. The idea that we are it. This is it. It's us. You know, and whatever any other fellowship in the town or church in the area are doing, well, it's us. And we won't work with them, and we can't work with them because they're not the same as us. You see, being part of this fellowship or a fellowship, that is not the basis, the basis on which working for the gospel operates, that it can only be amongst you. Are you with me? It can only be amongst your own number. That isn't it. So what is the basis then for Christians working together and serving together and worshipping together? What is the basis for accepting somebody else's work or church or fellowship as legitimate. it seems to me, in the name of Jesus. That seems to me to be what this passage is telling us. Is what they do really done in the name of Jesus? That seems to me to be the basis on which Christians can work and serve together. In fact, it's the only criteria given in this particular passage. Let me read it again. John answered him and saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him." In other words, just because he's not part of your group, I don't mean to say that what he's doing isn't valid. So you've got to get that idea out of your head. That is not the basis of true service, or whether what somebody's doing is legitimate. "For no one," Jesus said, "works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name will receive a reward." So it seems to me what Jesus is saying is, do they do what they do truly in my name? If so, work with them. Because whoever isn't against us is for us. So is it in my name? Okay, but you have to be careful with that one to understand what that actually means. To do something in my name, in Jesus' name. So let me explain what I mean. If you live in Chorley, chances are, at some stage, you might have been approached more than once by two smart young men or two smart young ladies with a badge on. And the badge will say, "Elder such a body," or "Sister such a body, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." Okay, so if you think about it, if you go off what is written on the badge, those people are coming to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Elder Barry of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, okay, is what it says on his badge, or Elder Dave, or whatever his name is, okay. And usually they are extremely friendly people. I've had many, many hours of conversation with them, usually get on great with them. Nice people to talk to. And what they'll want to do is they will want to talk with you and hopefully pay you a visit in your home and show you a DVD about their church and hopefully leave you with a copy of the Mormon Bible and urge you to read it prayerfully. That's usually the tack they take. That's usually what they want to do. And of course, that Book of Mormon says on the front of it, the Book of Mormon, and then in smaller letters, another testament of Jesus Christ. And I would always urge people to take note of the word "another." And then remember where allegedly Joseph Smith got it from. Because it came as a result, effectively, of a ministry of an angel. So he says, by the name of Moroni, who directed him to where he could find the gold plates and all the rest of it. And that's where it came from. And then, I would direct somebody's attention to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, where he says, if anyone comes to you and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Even if an angel comes and brings you another gospel, let him be accursed, is what Paul says. Which is effectively what the Book of Mormon is, if you think about it. But my point is this. These people are coming in the name of Jesus, at least if you go off what is written on the badge. And if you talk to them, they'll tell you they love Jesus, yeah, and that they're serving Jesus, and they're keen to praise Jesus and worship Jesus, and they come across as extremely sincere people. So what's the problem? Or the question is, could we or should we work with Mormons in the work of the gospel, since they come seemingly in the name of Jesus, and they seem keen to serve Jesus, and they seem very pleasant and very open and all the rest of it? Should we or can we work alongside them in the work of the gospel? Well, there's a lot of shaking heads in here, and I totally agree. But why? Because they're doing what they're doing in the name of Jesus. Well, the problem is, you see, exactly, on examination, what we find is the Jesus they believe in and teach is another Jesus. It's another Jesus. And the gospel they promote is another gospel. Now, it's not within the scope of this particular message to give all the details. We've done that elsewhere on other occasions and gone into depth about all of that. But my point is simply this. Just because somebody names the name of Christ and claims to come in the name of Jesus Christ, or to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, or even work miracles in his name, doesn't necessarily mean that person preaches and represents the Christ of these scriptures, does it? However nice they might be. What you've got to do, what I've got to do, is look at what they believe about Jesus. And look at who they believe Jesus to be. And you'll remember that Jesus asked his own disciples that. Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And some will say, well, some think you're John the Baptist come back to life. Some people think you're Elijah. Some people think you're a prophet. And Jesus said, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, well, good for you, Peter. Blessed are you, because that was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Peter knew who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And every word there is packed full of meaning. They're not just a list of names or titles. The Christ is the God's anointed Saviour. The Son. He's the Son of the living God, the Eternal One. You see, and it's all packed full, and that is Peter's faith. And Jesus said, well done. You got it, Peter. So you've got to check what people believe about Jesus. Not just that they name the name of Jesus or claim to come in the name of Jesus. And you've got to look at the gospel they teach. Is it the biblical gospel? Is it the apostolic gospel preached by Paul and Peter and the other apostles? Is it the same? If it does, then those people are really doing what they're doing in the name of Jesus. Whether they call themselves Baptist, or Pentecostal, or Anglican, or Methodist, or Charismatics, or whatever they are. If they believe in the real Jesus, and they preach the true gospel, then the way they go about things might not quite be your scene, it might not be quite your style, but that's not the issue. The issue is, do we believe in the same Christ? Do we teach the same gospel? That, seems to me, is the issue here. And if they do, then we can serve with them. And we can worship with them. And we can pray with them. And brothers and sisters, we ought to. Because I'll tell you something now, I don't think the Lord cares what the name is over the door. I really don't. I don't think he's actually all that bothered whether you call yourself a Baptist or what you call yourself. What matters is, do you know him? You're born again. Is Christ in your heart? Are you saved? Have you believed in the real Jesus? And are you following his truth? See, here's what the Apostle Paul said about the same thing, and it's in Ephesians and chapter 4. About the true basis for Christian unity. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. In other words, not going around boasting to yourself that you've got it and none of the others have. You know, that only you were right about everything and they're all in error. No. He says, with lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We might have differences, but bearing with one another in love. Endeavouring, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And now, he's going to tell us on what basis true spiritual Christian unity can happen. And it's all about belief and doctrine. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In other words, true Christian unity is based on shared belief in the true biblical doctrines. That's it. And if they're in error on those things, well, best to leave it alone. But if it's just that they worship a different way or have a different style of fellowship life, them are not issues. That's John saying, we forbade him because he wasn't with us, he wasn't one of ours. And Jesus said, don't forbid him. Just because he's not part of your crowd. Do you get it? That's what this is all about. Just one more encouraging thing then, just before we close this evening. And it's what Jesus says at the end of this little passage that I think is so encouraging. He says this. He says, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So what Jesus is saying there, he's saying, look, whether they're part of your crowd or not, if a person serves me, be it in the most, you know, lowliest way, he just gives you a cup of cold water in my name because you belong to me. John, I'm going to reward him for that. Get it out of your mind, this idea that the rewards go to the Billy Grahams of this world and the great, the John Wesleys and the Charles Wesleys and the great, the Spurgeons, the great people. Yes, they get the reward. But you know, Jesus says, even if you just bring a chair for the person who's stumbling and has nowhere to sit, and you let them sit in your chair. You do that in my name, get a reward for that. You give somebody who's thirsty a cup of cold water in my name, you're going to get a reward for that. If you clean the church, nobody else knows about it, you're going to get a reward for that. You teach those children. You know, nobody else knows you do it, and you do it year on year on year on year after year, and you keep going. And there seems to be little thanks from anybody else. You're going to get a reward for that. You keep preaching the gospel, even though nobody seems to be listening. You get a reward for that. In other words, he's so generous that he looks for every little thing you do in his name, and he keeps a record of it all. He's going to reward you, you know. Even if you just play your guitar in his name, for him, you're going to get a reward for that. How good is that, eh? See, the important thing in the end is, do we do what we do truly in the name of Jesus? If so, there's a reward for that. And as I say, in terms of Christians we work with, well, if they believe the gospel and they serve the same Lord, then we should serve with them. You know, we've had a situation, haven't we, in the open air where folks have come and joined us from other fellowships sometimes. Give them a hymn book and they sing. You know, how good is that when that happens? That's lovely when that happens. So that's what real unity is about. But as for this idea that we bury our doctrine and our beliefs for the sake of all getting together, that's not it at all. There's no true unity in that. Amen. Well, let's just close with prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand these things, because this is really a live issue in our generation. There's all kinds of ideas put forward by different people, and no doubt with noble intentions to bring cohesion within society and all the rest, to get people together and to see eye to eye. Lord God, and we've no problem with being friends with people, no matter what the background is. But when it comes to when it comes to the matter of spiritual fellowship and true spiritual unity, that can only be based on a true understanding of who Christ is, a true faith and belief in who Christ is, and a belief about the gospel of salvation. For there's only one way to be saved. There's only one gospel that does save. And so our unity has to be based on truth. And Father, I thank you that within this town here, Lord God, there are many Christians, Lord God, who share the same belief in Christ and the gospel. And Lord God, Lord God, we would work with them and do work with them, and Lord God, have fellowship together with them, and Lord God, and we see that as a good thing, and we pray that, Lord God, that would increase. Lord God, there'll be more of that. But Lord God, may it be so that our unity is always based upon your truth and on nothing else. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray.